Father, thank you so much for these men. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity after this to help some beloved members move. And we thank you for the way you take care of your people and how you allow us opportunities to serve one another very practical ways. And just thank you for the breakfast, for Gary and those who have helped him to set up this set up the meal, how much time and effort preparation's gone into that. We just want to once again acknowledge those who serve in ways that we all benefit from, and we're so grateful to you. And just ask that you would bless our time this morning as we think about our manhood, as we think about what you have called us to be and to do as men. Please give us wisdom as we think together, and later on as we pray together. We pray for godliness in our lives that would bring fruit, that brings glory to the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel by your Spirit, by your word. We want all glory to redound to you because you are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we got an introduction to a little series we're calling Men at War. And the message that we started with was on the personal and the institutional and the doxological or the theological duties of Christian men. So just to remind you, while you're still shoveling in some food and not ready to talk just yet, because this morning I am going to ask you different questions along the way and I want to hear from you, but but let me just warm up your minds a little bit with some review. We talked about the personal duties, the institutional duties, and the theological duties of men. And the personal duties started with just this concept of walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's that, and we talked, went through a number of scriptures on walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and can see that as a general call to personal duty for holiness, to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We talked about pursuing meekness, and in kind of an interesting passage where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. And so we can see the concept of meekness, about strength under control, in that passage about anger. Righteous indignation that does not sin. So pursuing meekness and then holiness and prayer, all those kind of combining to make us men who are passionate and indignant about sin, starting with our own sin, and that drives us to prayer in the pursuit of holiness. We talked about from the personal duties, went to the institutional duties of men, what God gave us by virtue of creation and the order of creation as men by divine design, God's pre-fall intent for men and women. We said that God made men to lead and to teach in human institutions, starting with the institution of marriage and the family, extending outward then to society, government, workplace, and also in the church as well. This is the duty in the institutions that God gave of the family, marriage, the family, government, workplace, church, these institutions of society. This is the duty of godly influence. We're not called to just to show up, put in our 8 hours of work, and then go home and not ever make a dent in the culture. We are to make a dent in the culture through godly influence. It is the duty of Christian men to be influential. And so if you shirk your responsibility and just try to duck below the radar and not getting into any trouble, that's actually, well, dare I say, cowardice. Courage is to get out there and show Christ to the culture. It's to have an influence in the culture, not only of workplace and society, but also in your family as well. And sometimes that's the hardest place to be influential, is in your family with those who know you best. So that's where the fight is. So personal duties, institutional duties, and then thirdly, theological duties. This is at the heart of everything, is our theological duty, our doxological duty. Theologically, this is the most fundamental issue, because we, like all human beings since the fall, we have a worship problem. Our hearts are too easily enamored with curious distractions, subtle forms of idolatry, even placing good things like our families, our marriages, over more fundamental things like worship of God and love and fear and obedience to God, sometimes we can get even our good priorities out of order with our most fundamental priorities, which is to be worshipers of God, fearing God, and obedient to Him. So if we're to perform our personal and institutional duties in life, we have to attend to this third most fundamental duty of being worshipers, of doxology, giving glory to God with our heart, soul, and strength. So we can't lead others if we're not pursuing righteousness as a lifestyle, if we're not walking in holiness out of love for God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. From a spiritual standpoint, then, this is what brings on the war, and this is what makes us targets of the enemy. We heard this last time from A.W. Tozer. As Christian men, we're not in a playground in this life. We're in a battleground. So it comes as no surprise when I ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. This is the spiritual warfare passage, and this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning, next time, and we'll see how far we need to stay here. We'll stay here as long as we need to until you get it. No, I'm just kidding. But as Christian men, as members of society, as employees in the workplace, as citizens of our nation, we can find ourselves involved in various wars, in battles, in fights, at various seasons in our life for various reasons. Not every battle that we're drawn into is our battle to fight, but there are some wars that are our holy duty to fight. This is one war. There's one war from which no Christian man is exempt, and this is the war that is at the root of all warfare and conflict in the world. This is the war that we're called to fight every single day. It's the most real war of all that we're called not only to fight, but to win. So this is our call to arms in Ephesians 6:10, this full armor of God passage. Ephesian letter is one of four prison epistles. I think you guys know that. This is one of four prison epistles. It's named a prison epistle because Paul wrote this letter from his prison cell in the imperial city of Rome. And twice we can see in the text he refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. At the end of our text this morning, Ephesians 6:20, he's an ambassador in chains. Paul has had as his constant companions Roman soldiers ever since Jerusalem, ever since Caesarea, his voyage to Rome. He's been in close proximity to Roman soldiers. He's even proclaimed the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. So Paul is always looking for opportunity and redeeming the time. He's never one to waste a trial. And so he takes advantage of every opportunity he sees in the soldiers' equipment, where he's chained to these men and seeing these men all the time. He sees in their equipment, their body armor, their weaponry, an apt illustration of the Christian life. And I love this imagery. I think all men kind of love this kind of imagery, don't we? We just love to see, we're always into war, war epics in movies and things like that, and books, like reading books about soldiers. This really does speak to men, doesn't it? Ephesians 6:10-20. let me just read that, and then I'm gonna throw a question out to you. Hopefully you've chowed down. You're finished with your meal. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In reading through the list of the soldiers' equipment, anyone notice how Paul predominantly calls attention to the soldiers' defensive equipment? Why do you think that is? Why is there so little emphasis here on the offensive weaponry, but more a defensive posture? Anybody notice that, first of all? You guys notice that? No? Yes? No? Okay, there's a no there.
Well, so the only offensive weapon we need is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that dagger. The rest of it, the helmet of salvation, I mean, our most vulnerable spot is that place between our ears a lot of times. And we're quite vulnerable. That's the story of the nation of Israel. How many times now our animals are going to die of thirst? Better we go back to Egypt. Moses has been gone too long. We got to make a decision. We are so easily vulnerable.
All right, so the vulnerability that we have as fallen human beings means that we need to be stacked with defensive armament equipment. Okay, good. Anybody else? Why do you think it is that we're... Do you guys see that, first of all? Do you guys see that it's mostly defensive? Okay, I've got an agreement there. Anybody say, no, I see offensive equipment everywhere. Ron does.
Yeah, sure.
You're answering another question.
I think it takes more, it requires more wisdom in the defensive part than the offensiveness. You have to be more wise in how you're defending than being offensive. That's how I see it.
Okay. Yeah, unpack that a little bit. I don't disagree with you. I think that's a good point.
It's easy. Soldier. Police, whatever. Easy to take out your weapon and go forward and just spray bullets everywhere thinking that you're the man, but there's wisdom in how do you protect yourself, your family, the members of your team so that you can be offensive while not harming others in the process, and that requires wisdom and patience. And somebody above you who's smarter and more experienced. I think there's wisdom in the defensive rather than offensive. That's maybe how I attack it.
Yeah, I think not to diminish this point at all, but just take a football game. You got the offensive team, and basically every player on the field, they're focused, say, quarterback calls the play in the huddle. They go line up, snap the ball. Everybody on that, all 11 players know what the play is, and there's certain guys that are just there for decoy. There's certain guys, they just got one goal in mind, you know, protect the quarterback. But they've got one aim, and it's to make this offensive play. They're not really worried about anything else. The defensive players, they don't know what's coming at them. They're going to be watchful, vigilant, careful, looking at everything, watching everything all the time. So, taking that into the Christian life, when you're on the initiative, when you're the offensive, on the offense, you're just focused on your thing. You're the one setting the initiative. You're the one setting the direction. When you're on defense, though, you're watchful. Your head's on a swivel. You're paying attention at all times. I think that's a great point about the wisdom in the Christian life that is required when we think about this defensive posture here. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, I was going to kind of piggyback on that a little bit. So what we're doing is in this passage, God in his kindness through Paul is setting the battle scene up for us. And this is most likely how the battle is going to come. So we need these defensive weapons coming back. And you think even the name of Satan, accuser, tends to draw us into this mind of I need to give a defense. Somebody needs to defend me. Somebody needs to do these things. Here's the way this is going to happen. Here are the weapons to do this with.
Good, good. Great comment. Thank you. Mark?
It's also because the victory belongs to the Lord. And if you think about it, we're just the infantry here. There's big guns behind us, right?
Yeah.
That the frontline infantry guys aren't usually the ones winning the war. There's artillery, there's jets, there's bombs, there's all this other stuff going on. And,
yeah.
And so their focus is protection of themselves. It's holding ground more than taking mm-hmm. ground in those mm-hmm. cases. And I think it's similar in this situation. We're to hold our ground and follow the tank, you know, for that combined arms mentality. Like, let's go behind him and then we'll hold the ground.
Exactly. Yeah, good. Yeah, in fact, that's what it says from the beginning, be strong in the Lord. And the strength of his might. There's this, the word that's used there for strength has to do with this dominating, powerful, divine omniscience. You know, it's like, yeah, I want to get behind that tank and move forward with that one. Yeah, I don't want to get out in front of him either because I'll get squashed like a bug. You know? Mark and then Wayne. And then we'll go back there to Jesse.
I was right with Mark. I was kind of making it more like pragmatic, but big picture, you know, countries defend themselves, right? Lots of different spots where evil can come in. It seems like evil always wants to go where they're not invited, right? Whereas the sword, you're taking it with precision where it needs to go. And I was taking it back to my home, and I was thinking about my house, even. You know, being the man of the house, right? I have locks on the doors, locks on the windows, camera on the front door, locked, crazy garage doors that shut on their own at a certain time, because I have all this defense set up. But I got the 9mm sitting when it's ready, right? I just feel like it's God warning us in Ephesians, evil comes from every direction.
Mm-hmm.
Get your armor on, get your defense weapon, right?
Yeah.
You're gonna get hit from everywhere.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And then when the garage door is closed and you've got the you know, you got the turret gun set up and pointed it on all four corners.
That'd be awesome. Gonna get that.
But then the real problem is what's in the home.
Yeah.
You know, what gets in under the defenses.
Probably a related point. You know, going back to your original question about the vulnerability in our defenses, Matt, we're really bad at balance. You know, when you look at the imagery here of armor, it calls us to one action. It calls us to a lifestyle that are related actions, and we have a tendency to become unbalanced. We have a tendency to maybe, I'm doing great in the Word this week, not so great on prayer, right? I'm doing good on prayer this week, but I'm not really standing by my faith as well. Maybe that's just me, but that's definitely been my experience, is oftentimes when I'm doing well in one area, there's another area that I need to focus on next.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's a common, I think we can all understand that for sure. Jesse?
I just think the language too, he tells us to stand firm twice and then pray, and then he also says he's an ambassador in chains, so those are all very... just stand put kind of language.
Yeah.
Defensive or stand put.
Yeah.
Where you're at.
Yeah, good. Thank you. Let me just get one more comment here. Ren, I think I saw you. Sorry, Nick.
You know, the Christian life really is a battle for the heart. You have the self fighting to take dominance, the flesh, the world and devil's lies trying to take dominance. Unless Christ becomes the soul's presence in your heart, and that is really the foundation from where we fight, because otherwise we are really fighting in vain. Unless Christ becomes your main focus, he lives in you, you have died, he lives in you, that's where the victory is. But it really, every day is a battle for your heart. I think that's why it says, watch your heart, all diligence, from it flows the springs of life.
Yeah, the world and the devil, their only effect is really being able to incite the flesh. Because that's their only avenue into you, is through the flesh and inciting the flesh and tempting, because it really is about your heart. And like you said, if your heart is occupied with worship of Christ, by the way, the soldier in full armor, that's Christ. That's what we're looking at, is a picture of Christ himself. fully decked out, armored, strong, perfect. All these virtues are what clothe him. And so when he is the focus and the aim of our life and our heart, we're going to dress like him. We're going to walk like him. We're going to move like him. We're going to think like him and work through life just like he does. And that's going to protect. If that's in the center of our heart, that's what's going to protect our heart. It's going to protect our lives. So, great comment. I would maintain that though there is a lot of defensive equipment here, I do see offense here, and it is in the sword, but it's also in prayer, and we'll get to that later. But I think that the Christian man has been on the march ever since Ephesians 1:1. So Paul has written a full epistle here to encourage and exhort the Ephesian church. And this letter making the rounds of all the churches in Asia Minor, Paul sees an opportunity to prepare all the churches for the inevitable attack that's going to come to these Christians when they put into practice everything from Ephesians 1:1 all the way up to 6:9. So when they're living this way, they're on the march. Christians are on the offense when they are living in the way he's prescribed. So Christians, when God not only chose us from before the foundation of the world, but regenerated us by his Spirit in space and time, God took us from the side of the enemy and made us his own, put us into his army, into his family, into his kingdom. So we're soldiers for his kingdom. And that makes us immediate, that transfer out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son makes us now, once we were enemies of God, or he was our enemy, and he was an enemy to us, peace with God means we're no longer at war with him. He's no longer at war with us. And now we're on his side, which makes us enemies of Satan, enemies of the world, enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil. So God made us inveterate enemies of Satan when he elected us by his grace, when he united us with Christ, and that's chapters 1-3. We're devoted to maintaining unity and harmony in the local church and maturing in doctrine and practice. That's Ephesians 4:1-16. As Christians, we're to grow in the practice of repentance, Ephesians 4:17-32. Then in Ephesians 5:1-21, Christian men are to walk in holiness, love, and wisdom. We're to play our positions in marriage and the family. So that's Ephesians 5:22-6:9. We're to live out the faith at home and in the world. So from the perspective of our ancient enemy, Satan, Christian men are the most dangerous men on the planet. Christian men who are about the work of growing in Christ are the most dangerous men on the planet. Professing Christians who are lazy or distracted or caught up in worldliness, they are no threat to the enemy whatsoever. He doesn't need to waste any resources on men who are distracted or out playing or out doing other things, or they're cowards. They've dropped their weapons. They're wandering around the forest looking at the trees. He doesn't need to waste any resources on them because they're no bother to him at all. They're not impeding his operations at all. Christian men, though, who love God, who live in constant gratitude for his salvation, men who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, eager to love and obey Christ, these are the kinds of men that the enemy opposes at every turn. He sees those kinds of Christian men as threats that need to be neutralized. And that's what brings us to this text, I think. Paul's call to arms, a warning order, so that Christians engage in the real war and fight it and win it and stand firm when Satan attacks. So for this session right now, we're already, the enemy, time, is already killing me right now. He's firing daggers into my heart. But just for what we're going to do this morning is just talk about Ephesians 6:10-13 and kind of keep ourselves to 3 points and talk about the nature of our warfare, the weapons of our warfare, and the practice of our warfare. So the nature of our warfare, let me just go back and read those 3 verses again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness,
against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So before we run to the front, it is crucial that we understand the enemy and the nature of our warfare. So what is the nature of our warfare? How do we define, how do we know what's at stake? How do we define winning and losing? How do we know what our assets are? This is mental preparation in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 for combat. And this is what sets us up for success when the enemy attacks, which he most certainly will. So there are several questions that Paul answers in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Who is our enemy? What is the aim in battle? And what does success look like? And then what resources do we have to achieve the aim? So we'll start with the enemy. The enemy. The commander-in-chief that Paul identifies in verse 11 of the enemy forces is the devil. And then in verse 12, he introduces the enemy forces. And I just, without getting too detailed here, brief observations. This is not a flesh and blood war of human armies. It's not primarily a political or social warfare, though the spiritual war is something invisible that does affect the visible, affects the political, social, cultural issues in our day. But the real war, as Paul says here, is with spiritual enemies, demonic forces arrayed against us. And they are these. You can see by the characteristics of them that they're not flesh and blood. They're spiritual, which means invisible enemies. You can't see them. They're not chaotic. Demons are often characterized as being chaotic imps that kind of just create havoc and chaos all over the place. They do that, but they are highly organized and they're ranked. We can see a ranking here. They're not few. They're many. In fact, you can see, you know, just in that one man, the man of the Gadarenes, a legion of demons were in him. So there's legions upon legions of these ranked, organized angels, unholy angels. They're not weak. They're powerful. They're supernatural. They're not at all benign. They're not neutral. They're not innocent little spites and spirits of the forest that kind of dance. Like I've been up to Estes Park and seen some of those, the Stanley Hotel. And they have these ghost tours up there. You talk to some of the people that work there. I don't know if it's an act or if they're true believers. I think they're true believers. But they talk about these playful little spirits that roam through the hotel and you can get on a tour and goes, let's try to find them. And I'm like, are you insane? Do you know what the Bible says about these playful spirits? They want to kill you. They want to mangle your soul. They're malignant spirits. They're malevolent, evil, defiling. The terms here, rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces, they're not synonyms here. Paul's telling us there is a rank structure here. There's a hierarchy what's invisible to us, but there's a structure and a hierarchy with increasing degrees of prominence and authority among the demons. And they travel through this terrain that's unknown to us. They wander these unseen places between heaven and earth, sub-celestial, that is below the heavens, and supra-terrestrial, that is above the earth. It's a highly intelligent, well-organized, supernaturally powerful demonic army that is able to see what we can't see. This is beyond night vision, beyond heat signature. They've got the capability to see spiritually. They've got they're able to attack from spiritual realms, make their attack against us, which means that every attack against us is a sneak attack, every single one. So, having just given a brief overview of these spiritual forces arrayed against us, here's a question for you. What are some of the consequences of failing to identify the true enemy in our warfare? What are the consequences for us when we misjudge what our enemy is, who our enemy is? When we do think our enemy is flesh and blood, and we don't really recognize these spiritual forces arrayed against us, what are some of the consequences?
Yes, Doug.
Well, one of the main ones is we start to bite and devour each other, especially at home. When I don't recognize that the enemy is sin, I tend to be defensive against my wife and kids, whatever happens to be around me. So it's because I can see those and not realizing that the true enemy is the sin.
Right. So it's not your wife and your kids are the enemy, it's the demons in them. Is what you're saying. I'm going to let Rebecca know about your comment there. I got you. All right. Yeah, what else? I thought I saw some other hands. No, everybody's like, I'm not putting my hand up. I got a wife I got to go home to. I'm not going to fall for that trap. Mark.
Just wasted time and energy chasing after things that aren't important. We, you know, we talk a lot about the political aspects, but those things that we can and can't change that may or may not be part of the real warfare, we waste our time and our energy on those things.
Okay.
Doom scrolling the news and thinking about these as the problems that aren't really the problems.
Yeah, good. Very good comment. Yeah, thank you. Nathaniel.
I think we're in danger of fighting in the wrong, like, with the wrong weapons. If we think that we are just up against ourselves or just up against, like, sin that's from us, against the flesh, we have to, especially as men, to try and fight that force with an equal force of our flesh, and, like, will our way over sin. Instead of running to prayer, running to God, who's the only one who can conquer that?
Good. Thank you. Great comment. When we think that it's a flesh and blood enemy instead of a spiritual enemy, we try to array our own flesh and blood resources, whether it's our willpower or our words. I mean, how much arguing do we do with our words and thinking that our own arguments and our intellect and our will is just going to overcome the opposition? Man, we have totally misjudged it, haven't we? Yeah, that's really good. Thank you. Yeah, Chuck and then Josh.
When we fail to love our enemies, because we personify evil in them, we don't see them as, candidates, but objects for sharing the gospel. We lose our love, or we lose the love we never had, or, we lose the love we might have had for them because we personify evil in them.
Good.
Their person. Not see the heart that's under attack in their hearts by Satan.
So we turn, yeah, thank you, great comment. So we turn the mission field into our enemy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we totally miss the true enemy and the mission field. Even if they're politically left of us or whatever it is, we don't see them as objects of Christ's love and evangelism. We see them as enemies that we need to fight and oppose. Yeah, thank you, Chuck. Good.
As similar to that, I was just going to say we misidentify the primary status in each individual. If they're unbelievers, we see them as enemy instead of like a using the war analogy, a prisoner of war. Mm. And if they're believers who are getting in our way, we see them as someone getting in our way instead of a wounded soldier on the same side that needs my help.
Yeah. To get through. That needs further training, that needs to know where to aim his gun, not at his butt, his buddies, but downrange. Yeah, really good. Thank you. It's good. Yeah, one more. Go ahead.
Wouldn't it lead to almost a self-righteousness?
I think it often does. Yeah, it does lead to a self-righteousness when we misidentify the enemy. You guys have talked really well about misidentifying the enemy with regard to, here's the consequences for, thinking that the enemy is flesh and blood. What happens when we think that when we don't consider that the enemy is spiritual? I mean, we are vulnerable, aren't we? We're like wide open. We're not protected whatsoever. We're not thinking about the spiritual forces arrayed against us. I mean, there is one consequence to, going after the wrong target, and that can be hurtful. I think Doug used the language from Galatians, bite and devour one another. That certainly is the case, whether it's in our families or in our churches.
Or just like the turning the mission field into our enemy. But man, when we focus all our attention there, we're wide open on our flank. We are so vulnerable because we're just not paying any attention to the real war that's there, to the, where the real attack is coming from. Man, so it's a double consequence. We are the men shooting in the wrong direction when we don't rightly identify our enemy. We need to be turned around ourselves. So it's not just turning others around, it's us needing to be turned around, right? So the second question here is, what's the aim in our daily battle with these spiritual forces of evil? Our aim in our spiritual warfare, our goal in battle, is pretty clear from two explicit statements that you can see, one in verse 11 and one in verse 13. So two explicit statements. In verse 11, it's that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So by the language Paul uses, we're to face the enemy head on. So not be turned at our, you know, flesh and blood enemies, but turned in the right direction to the spiritual enemies. Standing firm against the schemes of the devil. So face the enemy head on, confront the attack, and on every level of the hierarchy, Paul uses the language of against. We're to be against or toward the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers. When the enemy comes, Paul says that we'll be struggling against him, verse 12. The word for struggling there is a word for wrestling, like in hand-to-hand combat, grappling. These days, jujitsu. Everybody's doing jujitsu, but it's a good picture. It's up close and personal. I don't know if any of you have wrestled or done jujitsu. It is exhausting. It is most fights out there go to the ground. Okay, it's not this two karate guys, you know, doing high kicks against each other and spins and jumps through the air like Jackie Chan. Most of it is really ugly. It's like one lob and then boom, you're down on the ground and you're wrestling for your life. It is exhausting stuff. That's what Paul pictures here. Up close, personal, fight to the death. So another statement of our aim or goal in spiritual warfare there in verse 13 is that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. This evil day language, Paul's not talking about some kind of end times battle, fighting the demons of Revelation that are belching forth from the deep abyss. This is not a call to bind Satan or cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ or anything like that. This isn't that kind of charismatic stuff. The opposite, let's just ask you, what's the opposite of resisting? Giving in.
Yeah, right?
What is the opposite of standing? Falling. Paul uses martial language, military language, fighting language, a call to combat, to illustrate the true gravity of giving into temptation and of falling into sin. In fact, the fiery darts of verse 16, these darts penetrate, and then the fires of temptation go to work on us. They start to burn, they start to incite, and they incite us and entice us until the victim of these fiery darts that penetrate, until the victim sins. That's what Satan's trying to do, is get us to sin. Satan and his demonic hordes, all the hounds of hell, all of them arrayed against one individual Christian, cannot destroy God's elect. They have no power over God's elect, ultimately. All of the demonic hordes cannot destroy God's elect, whom God reconciled to himself by the cross, whom God not only reconciled to himself, but covered with the righteousness of Christ. And if you have any questions about that, you can go to Romans 8 and see the full protection that God has placed on the believer. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so, unable to destroy God's people, unable to possess those who are already possessed by the Holy Spirit, Christians cannot be demonically possessed. They're possessed by the Holy Spirit. So, with that kind of protection, what can Satan possibly do to the believer? Satan tries to make God's people sin. He tries to make them sin. So here's a question for you. Why does Satan do that? Of all the things that he can do, he is able to do. Think about what he did to Job. Killing his family? I mean, bringing winds and destroying buildings, destroying his crops, destroying his flocks, afflicting him personally. Of all the things that he can do as a demonic supernatural being is able to do, why does he care most about getting us to sin? What's going on there? Gary.
He wants to break our fellowship with Christ, and then instead of enjoying God's promises and benefits, we're kind of cut off.
Okay, so that, let me just go with that a little bit. So he wants to break our fellowship with Christ so that we don't enjoy God's promises. Is it just that, like, breaking fellowship and kind of messing up a relationship, he just takes, like, this kind of, like, gratuitous pleasure in seeing us suffer because we're not connected to God? Is that what's going on in warfare?
No, he wants to destroy us.
He wants to destroy us, but why is that destroying us?
Because he kind of cut off our only source of true communications. That's going to keep
okay.
us from... If he gets us to believe lies,
mm-hmm.
then we bring on God's judgment on us as well.
Yeah, so what is that? What is that back in Vietnam? What was that? Hannah, not the. Who came on the radio?
Yeah,
Hannah
Jane. Jane. Rosie. Rose.
No,
Rose.
Hannah Jane? Yeah. Hannah Jane?
No, because
Jane Fonda.
Yeah, it was
yeah, well, there's another problem right there. Talking about spiritual.
It was something rose.
Yeah. But it's like, so putting it into a war analogy, it's like he wants to, by breaking the fellowship, why is that a significant thing? Is it just about us feeling sad? And he likes believers looking sad because we can't have our devotional time with God, and our coffee, and our Bible, and our prayer. Is that the issue? And I'm kind of speaking in a mocking voice to prompt. No, it's what you said. It's about cutting off supply lines, cutting off comm lines, getting us to listen to the wrong comms, which is why I was trying to bring up that whatever her name is, you know, came on the radio, hey, GI, you know, that kind of insulting stuff. Yeah, Brett.
Just what Gary was saying, that if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit.
Yeah.
You know, so if you don't abide in Christ, then you won't bear much fruit. If you're sinning, you are losing your saltiness. You are joining the enemy.
Okay, good. So if you abide in me, you bear much fruit. Let's put that into martial language. If you abide in me, you're an effective soldier. If you don't abide in me, you're ineffective. If you're not bearing fruit, you're ineffective. You're not actually fulfilling your mission, soldier. That's the problem.
You just said it.
Okay.
We become ineffectual men.
Okay, good, yeah, ineffectual men. Bill, do I see a hand over here? Yeah, okay, good.
Sin is giving a false testimony about who God is. It's stealing God's worship.
Right.
And it's going back to the garden in Genesis 3 and wondering, yeah, did God really say, or say differently, is God really good? Sin calls into character. When we sin, it gives that false testimony of the character of God, stealing him of the glory that he righteously deserves, and becomes the root of our false worship.
Okay. And so just taking that onto the battlefield then, if we're sinning against our God, then what's the effect of that on the battlefield for us as soldiers?
Well, it's treason. It's treason against your commander. And treason also against your fellow soldiers.
Desert. Right. Yeah. Okay, good. So it doesn't just have effect on us being treasonous and kind of wandering off. We actually affect men around us and pull a whole platoon away. Like, hey, guys, you know, don't trust him. Desert. Good. Very good. Let me go to Joel, Jesse, and then back to you.
That's essentially what I was going to say. You're not just ineffective. You're a detriment to your cause. Not only, you know, you're not helping advance your cause, but like you just said, you're causing confusion amongst the ranks. You're almost, in a sense, fighting for the enemy in some ways.
Yeah, you're becoming an effective tool for him inside the ranks of the saints. Oof. Oh, it's a terrible thought to think we bring our other soldiers down. Jesse?
I think, too, it's just the John 8:44 just saying that it's the nature of the devil to be a liar and be a murderer. So there's nothing that comes out of him other than what is a lie and what is will corrupt and get us to sin because it is a lie.
Mm-hmm.
It's just
mm-hmm.
the nature of how, of who he is.
Right. So we kind of latch onto his agenda when we're basically turning our weapons in the wrong direction and becoming his tools. Yeah, very good. And that's a really good passage. John 8:44.
Yeah.
He's a liar and the father of lies, and he's been a murderer from the beginning. Right. All right, Wayne. One more comment.
Two more comments.
I'll go back to you, Sebastian.
Yep. Going back to the Gospels and Jesus' ministry, right? We are told explicitly that the enemy comes to steal and destroy. And then when we see Jesus interacting in Matthew 8 with a demon, right? The demon recognizes Christ and says, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?"
Mm-hmm.
There is value. That they want to take every possible soul with them. Mm. They know their end.
Mm.
The end is appointed from the beginning, and they want to do as much damage with the time they have.
Yeah, they do. They do. Malevolent. That's right. Thank you. Sebastian.
Kind of similar to Wayne's point, like, is it wrong to say, like, if you walk in darkness, you're lying? You know, there is no assurance that you are a true believer. You know, so essentially, like, that's what the devil's whole point is. He wants us to sin. Because it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been walking in the Spirit. If you go on in unrepentant sin, you know, there is no assurance that you are truly saved.
Yeah, and it may prove to be that if you go on in sin, you have no problem sinning, and you're really not convicted of your conscience, and you're not turning around and repenting and getting online and aiming your weapons in the right direction. You might actually be a false believer. You might be an agent of the enemy planted within the church, like a false branch on the true vine, you know, that needs to be cut off. Oh, Jeff, I see that hand pop up. I said two more. Okay, all right.
I'm just thinking along with that, even if you're not a non-believer,
if you're not a non-believer, I'm trying to follow the negatives there.
Even if that's not true.
Two negatives make it positive. If you are a believer.
And you're in sin, you might be convinced that you're not, and makes you ineffective, even in that sense, because you're believing that you're not. So then you believe you don't have the power in you to, by the Holy Spirit, to honor Him and obey and fight. Therefore, you become an ineffective soldier that's just sitting on the sidelines.
Like a discouraged soldier that feels like I can never get through this training evolution. I can't climb that cargo net. I can't get through that O course. I can't make the time run. I can't do any of this stuff, right?
I want to bubble the ball. Whatever you want to put with this. Yeah.
Right. Which isn't true.
No.
Which isn't true at all. If we're enlisted as soldiers by the Lord, then the Lord knows that He can make a soldier of us. Yeah. That's good. Really good. Thank you.
So Satan's point in us, so the opposite of resisting, giving in, and the opposite of standing, falling. His point in getting us to give in, his point in getting us to fall, is to neutralize us as Christian men, right? He wants to use, and this is going back to Gary's first comment, he wants to use our sins to separate us from God. He cannot do that positionally. We know that based on our theology, based on the theology of conversion, that he cannot positionally, you know, take us away from Christ at all. We are in his hand, and he will raise us up on the last day. That's true. But relationally, he can. Even true Christians, he can separate us relationally from God, pollute our consciences, darken our souls. He can drive a wedge between us and God. We see this illustrated, I think it was Chuck that brought out Israel. Israel is such a good illustration of spiritual truths to us as Christians. We should go back and study Israel's history a lot because there's so much there to illustrate the Christian life. But when Balak, remember the king of the Moabites, he was unable to get Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers 22 to 25. Balaam was overpowered in trying to go out and curse Israel because he wanted the money. That was good money to go out and curse Israel as a false prophet. But he was overpowered and used by the Holy Spirit to pronounce only blessing on Israel. So Balaam, he counseled Balak in an entirely different plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get Israel to sin. So he set the honey trap. He just said, let's watch and wait, and God will oppose Israel for us. He'll judge the immoral men for you. And that is the same strategy that Satan employs with us. Puritan William Gurnall put it this way, for the devil, Christian blood is sweet to his tooth, but the blood of the Christian's godliness is far sweeter. He had rather, if he could, kill that is their godliness, than them. He'd rather draw the Christian away from his godliness, his righteousness, than to butcher him for it. That's the strategy the devil taught to Balaam and to Balak. Rather than pronouncing a curse on Israel, which they could not do, they were able to make Israel accursed by getting them to engage in sin with the women of Moab. William Gurnall goes on, he says, the devil accounts that as the complete victory. He had rather see saints defiled with unrighteousness and sin than defiled with blood and gore. Persecution, he has learned, only mows the church, which afterward comes up thicker for it. It is unholiness that ruins it. That's what happened with Israel. After defiling Israel, Balaam and Balak stood back and watched God judge Israel to the tune of 24,000 dead. That's impressive, right? Numbers 25:9. So if Satan's goal is to get us to give into temptation and to fall into sin so that he neutralizes our effectiveness, so he distracts us from our mission, so he discourages us from living the Christian life, then what's our goal? Don't sin, right? Don't fall into temptation. Stay on mission. Make progress in holiness. Keep trusting God. Keep obeying Christ. Keep making disciples. In other words, keep on pursuing faithful obedience to everything that Paul has written in Ephesians 1:1-6:9. So it's everything that the Ephesian letter talks about, that's standing firm. And if you just extrapolate from the letter to the Ephesians, go on to the other epistles. Go to the Gospels. Go back to the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature. Live the Christian life. Let me ask this question. Have you heard the call to you as men to fight other battles than this?
Okay, what I've just described, and what is really just a summary of what the scripture teaches, what battles have you heard yourself being drawn into or called into? Jesse? I appreciate Jesse, Wayne, Gary, I so appreciate, I want to hear your comments. There are some others of you who have not put up your hands, though. Are you men or mice?
Just like any legislation of law, just you're kind of just provoked to get all the legislation made and the laws made so that they end up, you know, breaking the law anyways, or that's kind of what the battle now is, just legislation.
Okay. Yeah. So called into a political fight, is it wrong to get good legislation passed?
No.
No, it's just if we make that the battle, then we're off track, aren't we? Yeah, good. Go ahead, Bradley.
It goes back to our original mission. Yes, we can get caught up in politics, but what is our mission? Is it dominion theology? Is our mission to conquer territory? Or are we in a mission to where churches are bases to operate from to win hearts and minds? And if it's dominion theology, that takes takes more energy, more manpower to overwhelm and take territory. And we're wasting energy, in a sense, doing those dominion things to take over, including politics. That's where politics comes into play, where Christians say we have to take over politics.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
Why? Because you're winning the territory.
Yeah.
You want to win all that territory as opposed to our mission called to give the gospel in enemy territory.
Right.
And bring people in, train them so they can go back out. So are we doing missions, small missions, forays into the territory, or are we trying to conquer?
Okay, good. That's really, that's a great summary, overview of the problem with dominion theology. Dominion theology can show up in kind of like post-millennial theology. It's not in all post-millennial theology, but it can be in some post-millennial theology that is Christian Reconstruction or theonomy or whatever, trying to take over all the institutions of this earth in order to Christianize everything so that Christ returns. That's on one side. There can also be a kind of a radical charismatic thing where it's like taking over the, have you ever heard the term seven mountains of culture? So it's like media, entertainment, government, education. I can't remember all seven, but it's to basically taking over these institutions and culture and trying to get Christian movies and trying to get Christian stuff in the media and Christian politics and Christian schools and Christian, it's just Christianizing everything, because that's how Satan moves, is through the avenues of culture. And so we need to kind of take over those mountains, run up those hills. That's dominion theology as well. And that's, you know, Bill Bright and Warren Cunningham and those guys who started Campus Crusade for Christ and Youth with a Mission and all that, had believed in dominion theology. That's exactly what they were doing, trying to get youth deployed and mobilized to take over the seven mountains of culture. So you see it on either side. There's always going to be a market for that, because men, like Wayne said, we can very easily get unbalanced and off mission and focused on the wrong things. Thank you for that comment.
What was the question? Did
you repeat the question? Sure. The question was, have you heard the call of men to fight other battles than the one that's described here? You have an answer to that?
No, I was just distracted. I was like, whoa.
That was what he was answering. Okay. Yeah, that's another battle, dominion theology. So yeah, Scott.
To make yourself useful for the gospel, for evangelism, for the church, without putting on the armor of God, without taking the plank out of your own eye.
Okay. So making yourself useful for the church in like some kind of a self-righteous way?
So if you're preaching the gospel, you're good. If you're reading the word and sharing it with somebody, you're good. And it doesn't matter what sin you're hiding.
Ah, okay. So like a hypocritical, like a false soldier, kind of dressing up in false armor on the outside. Yeah, thank you. Brian?
I don't know if it's a battle that I've been called to, but it's one that I've foolishly pursued, I think, is that I watch other men who might not be growing in ways that I would expect or hope, and I see progress in my own life and want to exhort them, but then it almost feels like I'm trying to compel them to grow, because you know, foolishly, I think, you know, I have this investment in them, and I'm not depending on God to affect that growth in their life, and that can be harsh with them, not realizing that God has been so gracious to put other men in my life who were not harsh with me and who helped me grow. So I think it's a, you know, that's a battle that...
So I'd identify that as just maybe you've got the right battle in mind, but maybe just the wrong tactics and how you're trying to, you know, deploy other soldiers and get them encouraged and mobilized. Rather than, you probably have the right thing in mind, but just maybe the wrong way of going about it. Yeah, so it's just becoming wiser as you go from corporal to sergeant, you know. You need to up your game. Let me keep moving, guys. Just to say this,
failing to identify the true enemy, men unwittingly get enlisted in the wrong kind of warfare. They fight at the wrong front. They sustain injuries, build habits, following all the wrong instincts. And these wrong instincts and habits of thinking can take a lifetime to undo if they're ever undone. So don't do it, guys. Be watchful against the true enemy. Aim your weapons in the right direction. Fight wisely. So considering our true enemy, the true nature of our warfare, how do we do this? Here's a third question. What hope do we have when we're on the defense, when we face these sneak attacks from an invisible enemy, a superior force than us? When we understand the resources that are at hand for us, kind of like what Mark said earlier about when we got air and artillery and tank We've got, I mean, we got naval gunfire. We got so much power. And this is what American forces, because we're well-funded. We're well-funded. And we can not only have all this armament, but we can practice with it. Because we can keep buying and spending money on bullets and bombs. And so we keep on practicing with it and get more and more effective, more than any other country we on the earth right now. When we see what we have at our disposal, when we really understand the power of God, Satan doesn't stand a chance. He will be overwhelmed if we just get our heads screwed on straight and realize what's at our disposal. The thesis of the section here says it all in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So in this war with non-flesh and blood forces, a spiritual enemy and demonic forces, we'd be nuts to think that we have the strength in and of ourselves. Natural human intellect, ingenuity, wisdom, cleverness, strength. The fight is on a whole different plane. It's on a whole different spiritual realm. We'd be fools to assume the weapons of our warfare are carnal. But if we're strong in the Lord, this one-of-a-kind, unique person of Christ, the only one who possesses both a divine nature and a human nature, he's omnipotent God, he's perfect man. If we're strong in the strength of his might, Satan and all the hosts of hell do not stand a chance against this saintly army. The command that Paul lays down here is kind of unique in the way he puts it. It's not a command in the active voice. It's a command in the passive voice. So it's not a one-time act of obedience either. It's a call to repeated action. Literally, he's saying here, when he says, be strong in the Lord, he says, be being continually strengthened in the Lord. So it's passive voice. To be strengthened highlights the fact that it's not our strength, it's the Lord's strength that's required. It's a present tense command, so it's to keep on being strengthened. And it highlights the reality of our constant daily need. Do you sense your daily need for this kind of strength? Because I do. I sense the need that I have all the time of this strength, and I hope you do too. And when we sense the need for the Lord and his strength in our daily life, our response is prayerful. It's a praying like Augustine prayed in his Confessions, give what you command and then command what you will. So whatever, have at it, command me whatever you want me to do. Climb Everest with no arms and no legs, just crawling up there with my teeth, command it. But give what you command. Just provide me the resources. And we'll take any hill. We'll fight any battle. We'll face any enemy. As long as God gives what he commands us to do. The obedience to this command to be being continually strengthened in the Lord requires the fear of the Lord. It's a healthy fear of the threat from our enemy, yes, to realize that that enemy is superior to us. More importantly, though, it's the fear of the Lord to turn away from evil. That's the concern we have, is that we fear the Lord. Obedience to the command requires not just fear, but humility. We have to know that our own strength is insufficient to resist temptation and to keep ourselves from falling into sin. We have to realize it's not our strength that's going to keep us powerful, strong, walking in righteousness and truth. It's really his strength that's going to keep us moving forward. And then obedience to this command not only requires fear and humility, but also trust. We have to believe that the Spirit who has issued this command to us through the Apostle Paul, that he has the ability and the willingness to give us what we need. And he does. Obviously, he does because he put it here. He gave us his command. So to fear God, to obey God, we must fear God, be humble, and trust him. And remember this present tense aspect or kind of action so that it's being continually strengthened every single day. And sometimes you can sense it every single hour. Sometimes it's moment by moment. So some of you have been through really desperate trials where you sense this need, don't you, Jorge, Sebastian? Sometimes you sense it. It's like every 5 minutes you're going back to the Lord for help in the trials you're going through.